Glad to have you with us this morning, and while we're getting the sound adjusted and Facebook up, while you're waiting, if you want to, trying not to blast you out here, while you're waiting, if you want to take your Bibles, take your Bibles and go to Colossians chapter 1, which Andrew read for us this morning. Colossians chapter 1, as we continue working our way through the book of Colossians. And, you know, as you get to a passage like what Andrew read this morning, it is so full of theology, so full of Christ, that it's one of those passages you're like, how are we ever going to get through this? And so be patient with me as we wade through this passage together. And in fact, you know, today we're not going to make it through all five verses. We'll be making it through maybe one verse, maybe just half of that verse. And so but it is really, it is one of the most significant passages in the Bible regarding the identity of Christ. And this, I can't overstate the importance of this passage. It is extremely weighty, full of theological truth, and very practical for us as well. You know, in the context, remember that Paul is writing to this church that he's never been to, and as he's writing to them, he's heard about, you know, just some hints of wrong teaching that's going on, and as really is the case all the time. If there's a false teacher, he's going to attack at some point the humanity or the deity of Christ and teach something that is not true about one of those two aspects of Christ. And so this morning, as we look at this, Paul is really just going to lay out the truth of the deity of Christ in such a way that it's undeniable. And so as we begin looking at this passage, you know, that is just defending the deity of Christ, you may be thinking to yourself, well, come on, Pastor Jeremy, I believe in the deity of Christ. That's why we're here. We all believe this, you know, can't we just kind of just skim over this? And I understand that, but let me just tell you that there is just some tremendous truths here about Christ that we need to know and understand. Remember what Paul has just prayed for the Colossians believers. Remember he says back a couple of verses, he prays that they would be strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, and now I can't find the phrase. I'm going back. Oh, there it is. I was one verse too late. In verse number 10, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay, and so this is his prayer, and now he's gonna begin increasing our knowledge of God. And so this is a tremendous passage to help answer that prayer. You know, the deeper our knowledge of Christ, the greater our love for Christ. And so this passage is going to stretch, you know, some of our cognitive abilities. It certainly has with me. And it might leave you with some questions that we can't answer. But it will definitely fill you with wonder and amazement, even with all of that. And so just a couple of benefits of studying what we call Christology, okay? It's the doctrine of Christ. And, you know, quickly, it one of the things is it's going to guard us from error. Satan loves to attack the person and work of Jesus. And even as believers, he is going to do whatever he can to make you have a wrong understanding of who Jesus is. And you may say, well, yeah, I know that, you know, I firmly believe in the deity and the humanity of Christ, But Satan isn't going to stop there. He's going to continue to attack and try to distort your understanding of who Jesus is. And so it's important for us to have a solid doctrinal understanding of Christ, and it guards our own life. I think it also gives us the ability to refute false teachers who will come along and attack the deity of Christ or the humanity of Christ. Or they try to redefine those things outside of what the Word of God is. And so we need to know the clear teaching of the Bible on this. And I think, importantly, it grows our love for Jesus. It grows our love for Jesus. Great and profound truths about Christ fuel the fire of the Christian soul. And we need to know great and profound truths of Christ. I like what Piper says about this passage. He says, if your heart ever wavers and grows cold, go here. And he's talking about this passage, 15 through 20. Memorize this litany of glories and ask God to give you affections that correspond to the measure of this greatness. If any person or any power or any wisdom or any love awakens any admiration or any amazement or any joy, let it be the greatest person and the greatest power and the greatest wisdom and the greatest love that exists, Jesus Christ. And so as we know more about the truth of who Christ is, and we dive into doctrine, Christology, it increases our love for Christ. It fuels the fire in our soul. And so we're going to begin that dive as we really just attempt to plumb some of the depths here. And I'm warning you again, you're going to hit some stuff here that will leave you with some questions. And that's okay. That's okay. But even in that, I hope it will increase your admiration and wonder at the amazing love that God has shown us through Christ. And so as we look at this, Andrew already read it, starting in verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. You know, most people consider this was a hymn of the early church. While there's great agreement that this is a hymn that they would have sung or recited, there is debate on whether Paul wrote the hymn, Paul adopted the hymn and kind of changed it, or if he adapted it in some way. But regardless of that, the message of the hymn is clear. It is the preeminence of Christ over everything. And there's a number of different ways that we could break this hymn apart and kind of dissect it. And what we're going to be doing over the next couple of weeks is looking at it this way. We're going to look at it in four areas, all relating to Jesus's preeminence. Okay, so he's going to be seen to be preeminent in his relationship with God the Father. Jesus is preeminent in his relationship with visible creation, with the physical world. Jesus is preeminent in his relationship with the spiritual world. And Jesus is preeminent in his relationship with the church. Now, I know some of you are scrambling to write all this down, and I'm going to keep moving. You'll see this again. So don't worry. So there are other ways to look at this. In fact, one author writes this, and I thought this was helpful, as you just look at this passage and see some different aspects. This commentator says this. He says, the hymn to Christ has two uneven stanzas, but their themes are consistent. The first relates Jesus to creation, the second to redemption. The first considers the created world, including the material creation and supernatural beings. The second considers the reconciliation of these various created elements which have gone astray. Therefore, Paul contributes to the two main themes of the Bible, creation and redemption. Together, the two stanzas make a strong case for the supremacy of Christ. He is Lord over creation, and he is the Lord of the new creation. I think that's a great diagnosis of the passage, and you could superimpose that over the divisions that I did, the four, and keep that in mind. But again, without a doubt, the point of the passage is to exalt Christ to the highest possible level. And that's meant to exalt it in our hearts and in our minds. And so let's begin. He begins with this phrase, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation." And so we see here that Jesus is preeminent in his relationship with God the Father. Now, if I were to ask you this question, how would you answer this? If I were to ask you, who is George Washington? Father of the country.
First president.
A general.
The indispensable man.
The indispensable man. Okay, what's that?
Chop down a cherry tree.
Hopefully not Lisa's cherry tree, because we're really liking those cherries. All right. So we're going to answer that. And as you give that, almost all of these can be categorized as a functional answer or a relational answer, right? Well, we answer we're saying, who is he? And we're answering that, well, he was the president. Well, that's a function that he did. Or somebody may say, well, he was Martha's husband. Well, that's a relational aspect, okay? But what if I changed the question and I said, what is George Washington? A person, a man, a human, okay? Good, and so all of a sudden we've taken out that functional relational component and now we've replaced it with essence. That in essence, George Washington is a man. He's a human. He's a person, okay? And I think what Paul is doing here in this passage is he's really not so much asking the who is Jesus question, but he's really answering the what is Jesus question. What is Jesus in his essence? The definition of the word essence means the intrinsic nature or indispensable quality of something, especially something abstract. Okay? And so I think that's what Paul is driving at in this passage is what is Jesus? And I think the reason is, you know, part of the heresy that was being taught to the Colossians is they were being exposed to this idea that Jesus was a lesser spirit, that he was an emanation from the Father. And though the greatest emanation and the first emanation, he was still just one of a series of emanations, spirits, that derived itself from the Father. And so you can see, okay, we're talking about a question of essence. What is Jesus really? Is he a spirit that came from the Father, or is he something more? And that's what Paul is having to address with the Colossians. And it's a very important question that needs to be answered. And so he states, he is, let's just put it out there, he is the image of the invisible God. Now, you might wonder, well, why didn't Paul just come out and say, well, Jesus is God? You know, why not just, Jesus is God, done. Let's move on. Well, that might sound much clearer to us, but I think what he does is so masterful, and it goes so much more about who Jesus is. And he reveals to us stuff that we ultimately can't even finally comprehend, which we need. And so he begins, you know, obviously he's talking about Jesus. He's talking to the Colossians, and they all know when you say the name Jesus, immediately they are aware of the person, the man, Jesus, right? They've heard of people who have met him, who've walked with him, who've ate with him, who've listened to him teach, seen his miracles. They know this guy was in Nazareth. He then was in Galilee. Then he went down to Jerusalem. He was crucified. They know him as a person, as a man. And so this is who they're talking about. And so when Paul says he is, they are immediately thinking of the man Jesus. And I think it was much easier for them to know Jesus as a man than Jesus as God. Now, for most of us, at least I know for me, and as I talk to people, I think it's a lot harder. We I think, understand Jesus as God easier than we understand him as man. Because when you really come down to it and you really picture yourself back then of a man walking around, I mean, let's just pick somebody here. And I'm going to pick on Jason because nobody knows Jason. Jason is here. He's Emily's dad. And, you know, but let's just say Jason comes in. You've never met him, but you see he's a man. And he comes in and he starts saying stuff that makes it sound like he's saying that he's God. Well, we're looking at him and going, well, you're just a man. How can you say those things? And so you can understand why that era of people really struggled with the deity of Christ because they're seeing the man. But we, I think, struggle to picture Jesus as a man that could look just like Jason walking in. Okay? Hope don't build yourself up too much over this. So I think that's our struggle, but he's having to here really defend the deity of Christ. And so when he says this, that he is the image of God, he's making this clear reference back to the first Adam, right? The first Adam was said to be made in the image of God. He's incorporating that language, and they're automatically going to be thinking that. Okay? But this second Adam, Jesus, isn't just said to be made in the image of God. Paul is switching it a little bit, right? There's a subtle change. He's not just saying Jesus was made in the image of God. Now he's saying Jesus is the image of God. And there is a huge difference. What is the difference between being made in the image of God and being the image of God? Well, I don't have time this morning to give an in-depth treatment of what it means that we are made in the image of God. But let me just say briefly, because I do think it's important for us to understand when we think of the image of God in man. Boiling it down, I think there's two primary reasons that we are created in the image of God. One is relationship. It's for the purpose of relationship, that we could have a relationship with our Creator, with God, and that we would have relationships with each other. And so I like how one author put, we've gone through this in some of our discipleship stuff, he says, we were created by relationship for relationship. And when you think about that, it's really a profound statement. By relationship, God in eternity past, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit enjoyed a perfect, loving relationship within that Trinity that needed nothing, that lacked nothing, that was fully satisfactory. They enjoyed relationship with each other in the Trinity. And when they created man in their image, it was like the love of God in that relationship overflowed so much that they said, let's share this with somebody else. Let's create man in our image that man can enjoy relationship with us. And so in the beginning, God created man. And he said, let us make man in our own image. And so we were created to enjoy a relationship with God. The other thing that Genesis tells us that is clear was that God created us to have dominion over the earth. To exercise dominion over all of creation. Okay, so that was the purpose of the image of God in us. Okay, so man was created in the image of God so that he could really accomplish both of these. But in and of itself, that's not the image of God in man. That's the end. That's the purpose. But you have to go back to what is the set of qualities that makes the fulfillment of relationship and dominion possible. What is it that makes that possible? Well, we call these the communicable attributes of God. Okay? Now, these are, again, I'm giving you some big theological terms, but it's really not that hard. You know what a communicable disease is, right? It means we can share it. And so that's what a communicable attribute of God is. It's an attribute that we share with God. We normally describe this as personality, okay? And again, for some of you theologians out there, I am skimming. So I know there's more depth to some of this stuff. But basically, we're talking about personality, intellect, emotion, and will. What separates us from the rest of creation? It's personality. We're people. We're humans. We have intellect, emotion, and will. Your dog doesn't. I'm sorry. I know he looks at you and you think, oh, he loves me so much. He really doesn't. He does not love you. He just knows that you're going to feed him. Okay? And so animals are on a totally different level than man. Man is created with intellect, emotion, and will. It's the ability to know and to love and obey. And so God created us with that ability that we could know him, that we could love him, and that we could obey him. And so Adam and Eve, when they were created in God's image, they were created as people with personality. But they also had another aspect of the image of God that's important for us to understand. They had the moral image of God. They were righteous. They were holy. Okay? Before the fall, they were sinless. And so they had that aspect of the righteous, the moral image of God was on them, and that enabled them to have that perfect relationship and communion with God. That's why they could enjoy that. And so, unfortunately, all that was lost at the fall, right? They lost the moral image of God when sin entered. Now, they didn't lose all of the image of God. They're still created in his image. They still have intellect, emotion, and will, and they're still able to exercise dominion over the earth because of that. But we lost the ability to have relationship with God when we lost the moral image of God. And so the great news is, just briefly, that can be restored through Christ. The Bible tells us, look at what it says. It says this in Colossians, just a few verses down. And you... I need to click one more. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So Christ restores the holiness that was lost at the fall. Ephesians 4, 23 and 24. To be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. Catch this. Look at this. Created after the likeness or image of God in what? True righteousness and holiness. And so when you put your faith in what Christ did on the cross, that part of the image of God is restored. You are now created in righteousness and holiness. You've been born again. You have new life. You are now complete in Christ, and you can enjoy that fellowship with God because you have that part of the image of God restored. Now, we know ourselves, right? We know that we don't always live that way. I don't always feel righteous, but as a person who is in Christ, he says, you are righteous. You are holy in Christ. And so only when that aspect of the image of God is restored through faith in Christ can we enjoy our purpose of our creation, which is unhindered fellowship with God. So again, all of humanity possesses the image of God. That's why in Genesis, after the fall, and God is talking about capital punishment. He says that if you kill somebody, that person needs to be killed because he killed somebody who was made in the image of God. And so the image of God carries on after the fall. And every person is created in the image of God. Though marred, though missing that moral component until faith in Christ, we are still created in that image. So, giving that explanation, what does Paul then mean when he says that Jesus is the image of God? What does he mean when he says that? Well, Jesus was born a man. He's born, essentially we could say he was born, he's the second Adam. That's what the Bible says. And so when Jesus was born, he had that full component of the image of God. He was righteous and holy and sinless and created in God's image. But he goes beyond that, right? Because it's not just that he was made in the image of God. He is the image of God, which means he's all of it. So what are those parts that we go beyond here? Well, now we talk about the incommunicable attributes of God, that which we don't share with him, okay? And just, again, just making, trying to keep this simple, I refer to the three omnis, right? Man, we will never be all-knowing. Okay, that is an attribute that belongs to God alone. Okay, we'll never be all powerful. That belongs to God alone. We'll never be omnipresent. We'll never be everywhere present. That belongs to God alone. And then we'll never be eternal. We are not self-existing. God alone. This is the definition of what it means to be God. That you are totally self-existing. The uncaused cause, as philosophy likes to talk about. That's the definition of God. And this is what Jesus also relates to us. He is the image of God because Jesus also possesses all of these. He is self-existing. He is eternal. He is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. Okay? And so he possesses all of these. Jesus did not become the image of God. Okay? He did not become the image of God. He has been the image of God from all eternity. John 1 gives us some great insight into this. John 1, verse 14 and 15, it says, "And the Word became flesh and took up residence among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the one and only from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This one was he about whom I said, the one who comes after me is ahead of me.'" Now catch this. "Because he," what? "Existed before me." Well, was Jesus born before or after John the Baptist? After, right? But yet John is declaring that he existed before me. He is making the declaration that Jesus as the Word has always been the image of God in eternity past. He existed as the Word. We see it another hint of this in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." Sounds like our passage in Colossians, right? "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature." That's basically the same phrase as what we have in Colossians, that he is the image of God. "And he upholds the universe by the word of his power." And so this is declaring that before the universe was created, Jesus was there. Jesus was the image of God. He was the he is God. And so Jesus, as the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, reveals God to us. And we could say without the Son, we would never know the Father. Because it is Jesus who reveals God to us. And so we can't miss the importance of what Paul is saying here when he tells us that God is invisible, right? Go back to the passage. He is the image of the invisible God. And so why make that point when he's talking about the deity of Christ? Well, he's making that point because he's saying that in essence, God is invisible. Okay, we see that in John 1:18. No one has ever seen God. This is a pretty clear declarative statement. No one ever has seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, who is he talking about? Jesus. He has made him known. Without Jesus, we would never know the Father. And so Jesus, from eternity past, has been the image of God, the revelation of God, because God is a spirit. He's invisible. But Christ has revealed him to us. That's why John, he goes on to say, the one and only God, the one who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has made him known. It's only in Jesus Christ that the invisible God is revealed perfectly. And this is a clear declaration of his deity, because would it be possible for a created being to reveal God perfectly to us? That'd be impossible. And so this is, again, it's a clear declaration of the divinity of God, of Jesus. So to aid the argument further, Paul uses this word image. Okay, we referenced that before, that he's making a clear look back to Genesis, right? This word image is important to understand. It has a couple of different components that come out in this word, the Greek word. Both elements of the word were present, but one would take dominance. Okay? And so the two ideas here, the first is that idea of representation. Okay, when the Bible uses the word image, or just in the Greek language, okay? And we could think of picture a quarter. Whose image is on a quarter? George Washington, right? Okay? So we have an image of George Washington on the quarter. Okay? And so that it represents and symbolizes George Washington. So that's one idea. The other idea is this idea of manifestation. Okay, this is a little bigger word, because when this idea is the forefront in the word image, it means that the symbol is more than just a symbol. It means that the symbol brought with it the actual presence of the symbol, if I can put it that way. And I really struggled to come up with a good illustration of this. Besides Jesus, but maybe, let's just take ourselves back to, the pre-exploring of the world days, if I could put it that way, and let's say you lived in a part of the world and you never had contact with anyone else, and then all of a sudden somebody comes to your town and they start describing to you a creature that you have never heard of or seen, an elephant. You know, and you're like, that is unbelievable. You know, you're trying, you know, and they show you a picture of it. They show you an image of it, a representation. But is that really going to do justice to your knowledge of an elephant? Well, let's say he leaves and he comes back, 5 months later. And this time, I was going to say in his satchel, but that's not going to work. In his wagon's not going to work either. However he transported it, he brings back an elephant. And he says, this is a representation, a manifestation of what is on this other continent. There are hundreds and thousands of these elephants. Here is one representative manifestation of an elephant. And so now all of a sudden you see, you go, ah, I know what an elephant is because I've experienced it. I can touch him. I can hear him. I can feel when he walks. And you get the idea of it. One author translates it. He says it's a visible expression. That's what the word means. And so this is what Jesus is doing. Jesus is the visible expression of God to us. He is the manifestation, the image. He manifested God. It's that language in Hebrews 1:3 where it says he is the exact representation of God. It's like bringing the elephant into the room. When you bring Jesus into the room, you brought God into the room. You see God. That's why Jesus plainly declared that. He says, have you not known the Father? You've seen me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's why he could make that statement. It's like the elephant, if he could speak, he says, well, if you've seen me, you've seen all elephants, so to speak. Again, I know the illustration breaks down, but I like what Jonathan Edwards says. He makes this statement. He says, God the Father hath no attribute or perfection that the Son hath not, in equal degree and equal glory. And that's what it means to be the exact representation, the image of God. And so when Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, he's clearly saying that Jesus is God. It's as clear as you can make it. But let me just say that it's not limited to his incarnation. Jesus, as we said before, he's always been the image of God. He's always been the means of revealing God. And there's a connection here to Logos, to the Word in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? And that is a proper Greek translation. I know there are some who would insert a in there. Well, it is not in the Greek, and it goes against Greek grammar. You cannot do that. Okay, and so if you've ever run across, I think it's the New World Translation that sticks that in there. They're trying to take away the deity of Christ. They're trying to declare that he isn't God. He's just a God. Well, that's not true. It's very clear. And so that's why, John makes that statement. He existed before me. Jesus was the Word of God before the incarnation. It is Jesus who has always revealed God. And so even in his pre-incarnate state, when God speaks or acts, he does so through Jesus. That is how he has always revealed himself to mankind. It is through Jesus. And so we can know God because God revealed himself to us through Jesus. So that begs the question, why? And this is where we'll end this morning. Why would God, after commissioning his Son to create the world, okay, Jesus is the creator, and then to commission him to create man in his own image, and then we reject him, right? Man rejects him. Why would God still choose to send Jesus to restore the image of God in man? Why would he do that? Well, John 3:16 gives us the answer, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that he manifested himself and took the penalty for our sins upon himself in Christ. And so, like I said at the beginning, you know, the deeper thoughts that we have about Jesus, the hotter the fire of our love will be. I love thinking about this thought that Jesus is the creator. The psalmist says that it humbles God to behold his creation. Now, when we look at creation, we're humbled, but for a different reason. But God, Jesus actually has to humble himself to look at what he created. That gives us this infinite highness of Jesus that we can't even wrap our minds around, that he humbles himself to behold creation. But then he goes further than that. He doesn't just humble himself to behold creation. Jesus humbled himself to become a part of creation in the incarnation. But he doesn't stop there, does he? Then he humbles himself even further, the Bible tells us, to experience the curse of creation, death. And really, he goes even further because he experiences the most humiliating, humbling death that man has ever devised, the crucifixion of the cross. And he does all of this to restore the righteous image of God in you so that you can have a joy-filled, loving relationship with God that God intended. And that should fuel the fire of our love for Jesus. Praise be to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. To him be the glory and the power and the honor forevermore. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh God, thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have given us yourself, that we can know God because of Jesus, who is God. Father, I pray that the truth of your word would burrow deep into our hearts and into our minds. God, that there would be no opportunity for our enemy to come in and create doubt about who Jesus is, that he is the exact representation of the Father, and in him we know you. Thank you that you sacrificed yourself to restore the image of God in us, that we could have righteousness and holiness through what Christ did on the cross. Father, help us to know Christ more. In his name we pray. Amen.